There are in this province very weird regulations about marriages and weddings. And they are tricky enough that I've sort of become the de facto expert in the presbytery about what you can and can't do at a wedding service. And when a new minister is inducted in the Presbytery of Montreal, he spends a little bit of time with me and I walk him through some of the strange details. You probably aren't surprised to know that the provincial law says that you can't marry your brother or your sister. The law actually stipulates that you can't even marry your brother or your sister if they're an adopted brother or sister. If it's a civil marriage that's held outside a church, a flag of the province of Quebec has to be on display, in view, in the room where the marriage is celebrated, while the marriage is celebrated, or else the marriage is not valid. It seems like an insignificant detail until recently when somebody used it to get a wedding annulled. Somebody was trying to get out of paying alimony, and he went back and looked at all the pictures of his wedding and proved to the judge that when we were married 20 years ago, there was not a flag of the province of Quebec on display in the wedding room. This marriage is not valid, and he got away without paying alimony. Well, sometimes he seems to be just minute details for the sake of details. But sometimes they make a dramatic outcome. Sometimes there are things that theologians argue and debate about that appear to be minor details, but they can make a huge difference in our practical life. As we prepare for Easter together during the period of Lent, you can tell that it's almost Easter because there's all the television specials about Jesus playing. They'll probably play Ben-Hur at some point in the next little bit. In all the magazines on the newsstands trying to sell more copies from Time Magazine to National Geographic will bring out their annual Jesus edition to sell a few more copies. And the greatest challenge they always face is the same thing. Try and explain the reasons for Jesus' death. Why does someone who is apparently so good and so beloved and so well-liked end up crucified like a vulgar criminal? As Christians, the death of Jesus is at the heart of what we believe and who we are. And it's important to get the details right about why it is that he died. So I want to invite you again over the next couple of weeks to reflect together with me on the meaning of the death of Jesus in the way it's portrayed in the Bible. And this isn't just splitting hairs about technical theological terms or about semantics. The way we understand the death of Jesus Christ is perhaps the most important element of our faith. There's a reason as Christians why our symbol is not an empty tomb, not just a fish, not a loaf of bread and a cup of wine, but a cross, an instrument of torture and execution. There are four key explanations that are offered for what happened at the cross. We looked at them in a little bit of detail last year as we prepared for Easter. There's what we call the Christus Victor theory. And this suggests that Jesus went to the cross to conquer evil. There's all kinds of strange forces of evil at work around us, and they want to make the world a dark and a terrible place. But fortunately for us, Jesus went to the cross, and he conquered death and evil and all of those nasty powers. We like this one because it fits well with the blockbuster Hollywood movies that we like about the hero showing up and beating the bad guys. But the bad guys are never really quite identified anymore. And one of the challenges we've got now, since the Soviet Union is no longer a great power, it's hard to find who the bad guys are that James Bond needs to fight against in his movies. And so we like going through Easter cheering Jesus on as the hero who conquers evil, but we're never quite sure who those big, nasty powers of evil are anymore. And then there's something called the ransom theory. This makes it a little bit more personal. It says that those great powers of evil, well, they hold us captive, you and I. And we're these innocent victims of the powers of evil. And Jesus not only conquered evil, but he set us free from all of that bad stuff. But it still doesn't quite define what the bad stuff is. And it still leaves us as innocent victims. And then there's a third theory that people really like today. It's called the moral influence theory. People like this because it pays us a huge compliment. And it says that our world's a little bit messed up, and we just need to work together a little more to be better people, to love each other a little more. And if we do that together, we can make this world a better place. And Jesus came to show us how to be better people. And if we can follow the example of Jesus, sometimes even being willing to die for other people, then this world would be a better place. And this is pretty complimentary. It says we're really basically good people. We just need a little nudge in the right direction. And Jesus went to the cross to give us that little nudge. Each one of these three carries an important part of the aspect of the work of Christ. And all three of those theories have a little bit of the truth in them. But they leave out the most important elements of the meaning of the cross and the way it redeems us and restores us to wholeness. The fourth theory that we want to look at together over the next couple of weeks is powerfully illustrated in a number of Old Testament texts that we'll consider together. And then in the New Testament, in the decades after Jesus' life and death, there are a number of writers who spoke about it. And so in the coming weeks, on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, we're going to look at some texts in the Old Testament and some of the texts in the New Testament that draw pictures for us that explain why Jesus came. And it's going to become very personal. And some of these are going to be hard to read together, but they're part of the truth of why Jesus came. The first picture we're going to consider this morning comes from the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. At the end of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, through the providence of God, the descendants of Abraham find themselves in Egypt to be rescued from a famine. But things go bad. And after 400 years, the Egyptians forget that Joseph and his family came to rescue them from famine, and Abraham and Joseph's descendants are reduced to slavery. And when our story picks up this morning, for over 400 years, the Jewish people have been slaves in Egypt. And God wants his people to serve him, not the Egyptian Pharaoh. And so he calls Moses. He calls Moses from the burning bush. We like the burning bush as Presbyterians. God called Moses from the burning bush and has him go to lead his people out of slavery and into freedom. And in order to do that, he has to break Pharaoh's will and Pharaoh's iron grip. And the Lord does that through a series of 10 plagues. And the 10th plague is the one we want to think about this morning. It's the most scary and dreadful of all the plagues. In this plague, each one of the firstborn males in all the land of Egypt was killed. Whether a child or an animal, no one was spared. But God makes a special provision for his people through the Passover lamb that's celebrated in the first Passover. And that's the theme of our reading this morning. Let's pray before we read the text together. Father, we love your word for many reasons, but most importantly because it speaks to us about your Son who you love and who we love. Teach us about him today. Help us to understand his person, his life, in his death, that we might love him more and praise you better. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The Passover was the most important of all the Jewish feasts. In fact, as we read here, it reset the whole Jewish calendar. The whole calendar year would now start from this point as day one, as the first month of the year. There are several other feasts that God instituted for his people in the text of the law, and we see them playing out later in the book of Leviticus. But this feast starts the beginning of their journey together. The guidelines of the relationship between God and his people are marked in this feast. The Passover would change over time. It would be adapted to circumstances. It begins here as an intimate family meal. By the time we get to the end of the second book of Kings, King Josiah in the 7th century BC has made it a larger community thing because it had been lost and was being restored. By the time Jesus arrives, the Passover is a mix. There are large celebrations that happen in the temple to which everyone is invited, and there are some family meals that are celebrated devoutly in small groups. And the celebration of Passover would repeatedly mark new beginnings and periods of transition in the history of the people of God. As they left Egypt, they celebrated the Passover. As they came to Mount Sinai, they celebrated the Passover. As they arrived at the edge of the Promised Land, they celebrated Passover. When they returned from exile under Ezra and Nehemiah, they marked it with a celebration of the Passover. And then when Jesus arrives, very intentionally, the Passover celebrations mark out the key point in his ministry. In his last moments with his disciples are shared around this Passover meal. It's the last celebration in these last hours on earth. To understand that link and that symbolism, we need to go back and understand the context of the Passover. I think we often forget that the Passover was actually part of the terrible 10th plague. We think there were the 10 plagues, then the Passover, then they left. The Passover actually is part of the 10th plague. There are a couple of ways in which plague number 10 was different than the other nine. First, of course, it's the final plague. It was effective where the other ones failed. Pharaoh didn't seem to be too scared about the other nine plagues. He kept changing his mind. But when this one happened, this tipped the scale. You can only resist the word of God for so long. When you fight God, eventually God wins. And this is what happens between God and Pharaoh in plague number 10. But this is the only one of the 10 plagues that Moses and Aaron did not carry out. All of the other plagues, God says to Moses, go and lift your staff and hit the river. He says to Aaron, take some dust and throw it in the air. They'll become gnats and flies. All of the other nine plagues, Moses and Aaron did something. When it comes to plague number 10, God says to Moses and Aaron, stand back. I'm stepping in. This is my plague. And on this terrible night, I will walk through the land of Egypt. This plague is the hand of God. Now, there's another peculiar difference. The other nine plagues, the children of Israel were exempted. The first two or three plagues, it doesn't specifically say so, but beginning with plague number 4, we're told that God didn't do the things to the children of Israel, the frogs and the gnats and the flies. It affected everybody else, but there was this protective cocoon over the children of Israel. Surprisingly, though, when we get to plague number 10, the children of Israel, their firstborn, are in danger. Seems strange, doesn't it? If this plague is so awful and so terrible, and if God exempted the children of Israel of the gnats, the flies, and the frogs, why does he impose the killing of the firstborn on those whom he loves? God never brings judgment and slaughter as a preemptive move. All of the firstborn who were killed on this night were not just collateral damage or innocent bystanders. Exodus 12:12 that we read this morning explains to Moses what God is about to do. And he says this, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Plague number 10 was about idolatry. Plague number 10 was about people giving to someone else, to something else, the glory and the majesty and the worship that is only due to the one God. Plague number 10 was about the idolatry of the Egyptians. It's interesting to note a little bit later in verse 23, when that awful night is destroyed, the text mentions the destroyer that would come through the land of Egypt. Some have tried to suggest that, well, this was a rival god. This is a lesser god, you know, who's an evil deity that God kind of controls and works against God, and that's not what happens here. God takes this personally. He says, on that night, I myself will pass through the land of Egypt and I will do this thing. Not Moses, not Aaron, me. I'm coming through and I'm killing the firstborn. And what he's doing is executing judgment on the gods of Egypt. It is not vengeance. It is not angry retribution. It is not God throwing a hissy fit. This is judgment. This is righteous judgment. And what sets your anger and my anger apart from the wrath of God is that when things don't go our way, you and I throw a hissy fit, we pound the dash with our fist going up the dekeri, and we respond to emails in angry capital letters. When lines are crossed, God executes righteous judgment. In this case, he is executing judgment on the gods of Egypt for the evil that they have brought and for the way they've usurped the glory and the honor only due to his name. And so God says, I will pass through Egypt. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I am God, and there is no other. But if this tenth plague is about the killing of the firstborn to punish the hubris of the idolatry of the gods of Egypt, why is God also going to punish his people? Let me read to you from Ezekiel 20. As the prophet Ezekiel speaks about God's justice on his people. Will you judge them? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not listening to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the gods of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. I acted for the sake of my name, that it might not be profaned before the nations. The tenth plague, the killing of the firstborn, isn't just accidental collateral damage. As God tries everything he can to get his people out of Egypt and away from Pharaoh's power, the evil, sinful idolatry of the gods of Egypt has reached its climax. There must be judgment. Not a heavenly hissy fit, but righteous judgment executed by God himself, who alone is the sovereign Lord of the universe, worthy of all praise and glory. And the problem is that on this day, as this just and righteous God brings judgment against the Egyptians for their idolatry, his people are right there in the middle, just as guilty, just as idolatrous, and also serving the gods of Egypt, and also deserving of God's brutal wrath. So God has a problem. If he chooses to be gracious to his people who are in Egypt and who also commit idolatry, then he has to let the Egyptians off the hook too. But on the other hand, if he chooses to execute judgment on the Egyptians for their terrible idolatry, how can he not also execute judgment on his people? A substitute needs to be found. And that substitute becomes the Passover lamb. One of my Sunday school teachers used to tell the story suggesting that when the Israelites took the blood of the lamb that had been sacrificed and they sprinkled it on the doorposts and the lintel of their houses to identify themselves so that God would know what houses to skip over. So God goes through the land of Egypt and goes, oh, there's blood there. I'm going to skip that house. Oh, there's no blood there. But that's not it. God's not stupid. He knows where his children live. And in fact, since the fourth plague, from plague 4 to 9, everything's happened to all the Egyptians, and all the Jewish families have been exempted. God knows where they live. Listen to verse 13 again. He tells the people, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you. The blood will be a sign for you. It won't be for me to make sure I get your address right and drop off the right Christmas gifts, to pass over your house. This was the blood of the substitute. On the 10th day of this month, they had taken a lamb from their flock. They'd picked a male lamb without blemish. They'd brought it into the house for 4 days, and for 4 days they'd watched this lamb to make sure it had no blemish, no defect, that it wasn't sick, that it was perfectly healthy. And then they sacrificed it. It uses the word for immolation. They used a knife, and they plunged the knife deep into this lamb's throat, and they took the blood that came out, and they sprinkled it on the doorpost and the lintel of the house. And then they took the meat, and they didn't boil it. They roasted it in fire, all-consuming fire. Flames is a symbol of God's righteous wrath that burns against sin. And whatever is left of the lamb, they finished burning it completely in fire. And then as I was rereading the story over several times I prepared for this morning, something caught me off guard. A little later in the text, in verse 29, it explains the process, and it says, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and his servant and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there would not been a death." And I read that and thought, wait. What about the houses of the Israelites? And I thought, no. There was a death there too. There's a death of a lamb. There's a death of a sacrificial lamb. In every house that night, there was bloodshed and there was death. So here is the fourth theory about what we believe happened at the cross. The Christus Victor theory says that Christ had this great victory over the big powers of sin and evil, but it lets us off the hook. The ransom theory still lets us off the hook because it says, you know, we are poor, innocent victims, and the powers of evil came and held us for ransom, and Christ paid the ransom, but it still leaves us off the hook. And the moral influence theory says, well, you know, try a little harder, you'll be okay, and Jesus will show you how to do that. We call this fourth theory penal substitution. Because there's a punishment, it's about penalty, and there's been a substitute. There's a penalty for sin, for our sin, and it was borne by somebody else. This time, we're definitely involved. We're definitely on the hook. Jesus does not go to the cross just to conquer some nameless evil or to ransom us as innocent victims. And what we need is more than just a little good example. We are hopeless sinners, fully deserving of God's wrath and of his righteous judgment. Just like the Israelites, who were just as guilty as their Egyptian neighbors, but a substitute has been provided, a Passover lamb. I mentioned earlier the way the Passover was front and center through the Old Testament, recurring again and again at important moments in Israel's history. And as we slip into the New Testament, the Passover continues to play a central role, and it comes to a climax as Jesus celebrates it with his disciples on that last night in the upper room. And Jesus takes the Passover symbol and he appropriates them completely. The unleavened bread on the table becomes the symbol of his broken body, broken for your sin and for mine. And the cup with the wine becomes a symbol not just of Passover blood, but of his blood. He changes the Passover feast so that it never needs to be celebrated ever again, since his death at the cross has become one substitute sacrifice of infinite value for all time, paying the cost of our sin. And it is the cost of those two things that we must remember. There are many reasons why it's important to get the cross right. There are many reasons why it's important to understand exactly why Jesus went to the cross. But I want to send you home today with just two important things to remember. As we contemplate the cross, we need to remember what we were redeemed from and what we were redeemed by. We need to remember what we were redeemed from and what we were redeemed by. In 1 Peter 1, Peter says this to the believers. He says, God has written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were not ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." The epistles repeatedly remind us of two things. Number one, we were helpless and hopeless in our sin. And that's what we were redeemed from. And number two, we are redeemed at great cost by the blood of Jesus Christ. One of the most powerful memories the Israelites must have kept with them after they left Egypt was that terrible night, that first Passover, when Egypt's idolatry received the judgment it deserved, and there was that great loss of life. We want to remember together today that sin is no trivial matter. When you and I play with sin, when you and I tolerate it in our lives, when you and I react and respond as if it didn't matter how we behave, we need to remember the tremendous cost and the price of our sin, that our brokenness, that our idolatry, that our lies, that our stealing, that our misbehavior, our sin, sent Jesus Christ to his death at the cross. We need to remember what we were redeemed from, and then we remember what we were redeemed by, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish, without spot. As we look to the cross together in the weeks ahead, let us remember that we were redeemed from dark, evil, unspeakable sin, and that we are redeemed not by perishable things, not with silver or with gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish, without spot. Thank God for our Passover lamb. Amen.